This morning we are proceeding without our faithful sound man, Dan, who is out of town this week, and so having to learn once again how to make do. He left good instructions for us, but that is why we're having to give a little more attention to these details that we often take for granted. So, we will hope for the best in that arena. And like Blaine said, we're continuing this week after a brief break for Passion Sunday, Easter Sunday, with our focus in the series Commands of Christ. This morning is the second greatest commandment, and it is a very weighty and magnificent one. So to set that up, we're going to hear what led to Jesus affirming just how critical this command was, and then one of his very most famous parables that he used to illustrate the meaning of what the command is. So, the passage this morning is from Luke 10, and you're going to have it up there to follow along with on the slide. You can in the Bible or on your phone if you have it there as well. But there is this common situation where a scribe wants to stump Jesus, show he's not so wise after all. And so he's trying to trick him with his questioning. And of course, it doesn't work out well for that lawyer, as it never did for people who tried to show Jesus his deficiencies. So we're picking up in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 37. Here we go. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." That's our passage. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to the meaning here. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given us a commission to make the gospel known, teaching all to observe what you've commanded, and that these commands are for our good. This morning we pray your Spirit would lead us into your truth, give us the help we need this morning as your people. Amen. The command is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine this scenario. You wake up in the morning and you immediately think about your next door neighbor. Sarah next door, how she might be feeling that morning. Then you do a quick rundown of her likely goals for the day, and family, work, household. And next you think about her challenges that lie ahead in her day, and you pray for her in light of each of these categories. Then you get dressed quickly and go about making freshly ground gourmet coffee. As soon as it's finished brewing, you walk it over to your neighbor. "There's your coffee, Sarah. And also, what do you want me to make you for breakfast this morning?" All right, here is the question. At what point did this scenario start sounding ridiculous to you? For some of you, it might have been back at the beginning where I said, you wake up and you immediately think. Well, that imaginary scenario highlights something about this command. It sounds simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. On the one hand, this truly is a radical command. There's no way around that. But on the other hand, I hope you all join me in sensing intuitively that the kind of scenario I described, where you are basically attuning to another independent person's life in place of your own, it's not what Jesus had in mind. So what did he have in mind? How is this meant to look practically? What does it mean? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for those of you who weren't here several weeks ago, we talked about the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your being. And now today, we're going to the second focus. You can find that sermon online from a past series if you're wondering why we're skipping it today. But today it's love your neighbor as yourself that flows from that first one. So to understand better what it does mean, we're going to ask several questions today. That will be the outline of the message. A few questions to help understand what it means and how we actually live this out. So the first one is this. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Is it wrong to love yourself? Is that simply an inevitable evil? Part of our brokenness as human beings? All right, let's answer. The answer to that question is no. Jesus never condemns this kind of self-love. And that actually makes it a contrast to the type of self-love the Apostle Paul writes about in 1 Timothy, where he says, in the later times, our times now, people will become lovers of pleasure, lovers of self. He's talking about a selfish kind of self-centered self-love in that letter. But here, in Jesus' commandment, and where he talks about this principle, it's not an evil kind, but rather a natural instinct that God has placed in all human beings, such that Jesus can refer to it here. It's a regard for our well-being, and our peace, our satisfaction, is simply a part of being human. So if you have an itch and you scratch it, or if you're thirsty and you look to satisfy that thirst, or if you have a sickness and you take some medicine, all of those things are fulfilling the self-love that Jesus is referring to here. The problem is not the desire to be happy or to be well. That's not wrong. It is instead the misguided or selfish means of fulfilling the desire that is wrong. It can be wrong. So why does this matter? Well, if you feel guilty or conflicted about your inborn desire for your own well-being, for your happiness or satisfaction, then you're going to be attempting to fight against an inevitable aspect of God's design for your humanity. You're going to be trying to squelch an unquenchable element of your design as a human. And that's hard to do. Scripture refers to this natural desire for your own well-being all the time, and it appeals to it. There's countless examples, but just I'll rattle off a few examples of Scripture appealing to the natural human desire for your own well-being. One of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. Appealing to your well-being. Or Psalm says, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Appealing to your desire for your own well-being. One of my favorites is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will fulfill the desires of your heart. It's important to understand what that truly means and apply it rightly. And we can delve into what it does and doesn't mean. But without question, it's appealing to the natural human impulse for your desires to be fulfilled. Even Jesus' warning, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, is appealing to the natural and healthy desire to ultimately find your life. So, again, in summary, the problem is not your natural desire to be well, not your desire to be fulfilled. The problem is seeking that in the wrong way or the wrong place. And in summary, the self-love that Jesus refers to in this command is not selfishness. It's simply the human nature God has designed and created for our good, his glory, others' good. Now, that begs a second question. Question number two. Must you first learn to love yourself before you can fulfill this command? You know how you sometimes hear people answer a question with the phrase, well, yes and no. When I'm thinking through complex issues, I find more often in my mind I end up landing on, well, no and yes. And so that's the answer to this one. No and yes. Do you need to first learn to love yourself before you can fulfill this command? No and yes. Since that's entirely unhelpful, I won't end the message there. But here's what I mean. All right, Jesus elaborates on this command through the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm guessing most or all of you are familiar with that parable. And what we heard is this man is journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's an 18-mile hike. Thankfully, it's a net loss. It's downhill, like 3,200 feet in real life. His hearers would have been familiar with his journey. And so it's natural to think, oh, so maybe that guy was in pretty good spirits, headed that direction, getting to go downhill. Although it's always dangerous to speculate about the psychology of fictional characters. In any case, if he was, you know, humming merrily along, going on this downhill journey, that soon ended, of course, because he was attacked by robbers. And the issue is they didn't just steal anything valuable he had, they left him half dead. Which would really take the wind out of you. So, of course, we know then that the religious folks, the people who thought we're better than others, we are the righteous people, they see the half-dead man, they carefully walk around on the other side of the road to avoid him. They just don't want to get their hands dirty. Too inconvenient, too messy. So they think, it's not my problem. And then, of course, the man who helps them is identified as a Samaritan. That's significant. We'll come back to that. But he comes along, he sees the man lying half dead on the side of the road. And what does Jesus tell us about him? Did you hear? Now, this man had spent a long time studying the art of self-love. Unlike the others, he had taken extensive courses on how to love himself well, so he knew what to do. Of course not, no. Instead, the parable simply mentions his heart of compassion and the action he took because of it. Okay, so the point is that God has hardwired the desire for our well-being or fulfillment into humanity. The irony, the paradox about this fact is that whether someone lives a life of crime or a life of self-denying altruism, or whether someone is a party animal or a self-sacrificing servant of the community, both these people are seeking their fulfillment. The pursuit is inevitable. Whether that pursuit is expressed in someone taking their own life to end their misery and find escape, or in enduring tremendous suffering for the satisfaction of bringing good to others, the innate self-love is an inescapable part of being human from the moment we're conscious. So the expression of loving ourselves is not if we will, but how. And in that way, the answer to the question, must we first learn to love ourselves before we can know how to love others, is no. You already are doing it subconsciously. And the teaching of Jesus is not that you must first take a break from loving humanity, learn to love yourself well, but you actually do already love yourself. But here's the catch. The catch is that it doesn't mean you are doing it well. Like I've already alluded to, the question is not whether we will, but how. And so that brings us to the yes part of the answer. Remember, I said it's no and yes. We've already established that our innate self-love can either be expressed selfishly or lovingly. So what makes the difference? What compels and even, enables a person to consistently love like the Good Samaritan in the parable, rather than being indifferent like the religious figures in that parable? Or maybe relatable to all of us, being self-absorbed like young children naturally are and all of us used to be. What makes the difference? Well, thankfully, part of the answer is God's common grace. And that is that in his mercy, God greatly restrains mankind on the whole from being nearly as bad as we could be. And he gives countless people, even people who don't know him personally, a sense of common decency, some level of care and conscientiousness, some desire for the common good. That's God's grace to mankind, that not all humans are nearly as bad as we could be, and that so many have a measure of care for their fellow man, even if they don't know God personally. So thank God for that. That's his grace. But that only goes so far. And if you look at the state of society, our culture, or the world today, you know that it does not go nearly far enough. So again, question three today is, what compels and enables a person to consistently love well, like the Good Samaritan in the parable? I want you to think about another Samaritan, this one not fictional. In John chapter 4, we can read about a woman who was a Samaritan. And some of you might know about that story, that one true, where she meets Jesus at a well. He asks her for a drink. They interact. Jesus expresses grace and truth toward her. That's what love does, actually. He treats her with respect. And then he also gently exposes her desperately grasping heart by what he says. He also, though, offers her what she desperately needs, but has only ever sought in the wrong place. By the end of this woman's encounter with Jesus, the woman is spreading word to all of her neighbors. She's inviting them to come and meet the Messiah that she has encountered. And that, in fact, is the scriptural pattern that we read again and again. Old Testament, New Testament. It's this simple pattern. Encounter and then propulsion. What enables a person to love well with a consistency and capacity that exceeds natural ability? It is a saving encounter with the living God, the living and glorious God, and then a propulsion to love as we have been loved. So it starts when natural self-love is transformed and redirected through an encounter with supernatural love, with the Lord of love. So like we see the Samaritan woman, when you have a genuine saving encounter with Jesus Christ, God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And then, guess what? Don't miss this. For a Christian, the outworking of loving yourself is worshiping God. Loving God with all your being. I'm going to say that again. For a believer, the highest expression of self-love is loving God with all your being. Remember that all humans are seeking their own well-being. The difference for those who know Christ is that they found it. Believers in Christ have discovered that their ultimate well-being is in the Lord. You could even say that their ultimate well-being is the Lord. As Psalm 16 puts it, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. So what this means is that enlightened, redeemed self-love still means seeking your satisfaction, your fulfillment, your well-being with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you're seeking it now in the presence and person of the triune God, finding your all in Him. And that is why Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his heart will flow rivers of living water." It says he was talking about the Spirit, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whose fruit is love. So Jesus is appealing that desire we have from God, find your fulfillment, and yet when we find it in Him, the Spirit of life and love flows through from our heart. Drinking of the fountain of life is what enables true and consistent loving your neighbor as yourself. And then, when you've discovered Christ as your all, as your joy, your life, then, miracle of miracles, loving your neighbor also becomes an expression of your own self-love. I'm not trying to just make this really complicated and convoluted and philosophical. It's just, I'm trying to point to the glory of God's good design. He's designed us to seek our own happiness naturally. It's found ultimately in Him. And then, when He's our all, in loving our neighbor, we are seeking to share what we have found in Christ, and in sharing the goodness of God, your own enjoyment is expanded and multiplied. It's God's design. It's beautiful and glorious design. And we see it in the perfect man himself. We understand that Jesus is the only one who fulfilled the call to neighbor love perfectly, and that no one sacrificed like he did to care for the interests of his neighbor. But consider this. We are told in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. So as the perfect human in his neighbor love, Jesus was rightly seeking his own fulfillment. Is that surprising? Ephesians 5 has the same pattern, because husbands are told to love like Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her to himself, spotless and blameless. Oh, wait. Oh, no, Jesus, you're indulging in self-interest. Present her to yourself. The reason that is silly is because, yes, he is doing that, and that is the most loving thing in the world, because that joy is her highest good. So through Christ, we see this stunning truth that in God's design, there is ultimately no conflict between innate self-love and loving God with all our being, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And that's important to understand. The application of this truth is to believe this paradoxical reality. And that is that the path of sacrificial love that Jesus calls us to, that Jesus calls you to, is also a path of deep and eternal satisfaction. And that in this path that Christ has laid out for his followers, you are not abandoning your happiness, but seeking it more deeply. It's in fellowship with him, and it's in sharing his goodness and truth. So, the ability to love your neighbor as yourself turns on encountering Jesus as he revealed himself. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And when you're knowing and enjoying the Lord himself as your ultimate glory, your own ultimate delight, then there's fulfillment in sharing him with others through your words and through your deeds. That is where the power for this kind of love comes from. And that brings us to our final question then. What does this neighbor love look like? Jesus' command is still radical. Love your neighbor in the manner you love yourself. It could be paraphrased like, make your care and concern for those around you like your care and concern for yourself. Seek your neighbor's welfare in the same manner that you seek your own. Desire and seek the other's well-being the way you do your own. See, the applications for this are encompassing and countless, so it's hard to summarize, because this actually ends up filling most of our life. But we see it embodied in the Good Samaritan in this parable in two ways: his heart and his behavior. So before Jesus told the parable, the scribe had, or the lawyer had attempted to narrow the scope of neighbor love to a more manageable sphere. And he'd asked, okay, but who is my neighbor? Not those enemies, those people we don't like. It's wanting to exclude some from the category. And Jesus doesn't even directly answer his question. He answers, of course, with this parable. And by doing so, he shows that's the wrong question. Jesus doesn't like that question. The question is not, who is my neighbor? How can I narrow the object of my love? Instead, the question should be, how can I be a good one? In other words, how can I love well? That's a good question. How can I be a good neighbor? How can I love people well? You can get wisdom in answer to that question. So we've talked about how the power comes from the Spirit alone, through encountering the Lord. But what does the practice look like? Jesus mentions the heart and then the action. What does he say about the Good Samaritan's heart? When he saw him, he had compassion. The heart is compassion. That description highlights the fact that what's more important than the specific strategy or outward expression is the kind of person that you are. It's really significant that the man who had compassion was a Samaritan, because those were the natural enemies of the Jews in that time and place. So the expectation would have been strong antipathy. But not only was the Samaritan not gloating, like he wasn't vengeful, he didn't see the man half dead and think, "Ha! He got what he deserved. He's a Jew," or, "I'll finish him off." He actually had compassion for another human being in need. What might be even more practically challenging in our day-to-day experience of life is this. His attitude was not indifference, not apathy, not complacency. He wasn't self-absorbed. He saw a person in need. He had mercy. And that contrasts with the heart of numbness or callousness that we can so easily slide into over time. That's because life can make you cynical. Your own worries and your own hardships can make you self-absorbed. Technology and entertainment can make you distracted from seeing other people. And suffering can make you bitter. So, ask yourself, is your heart soft or is it hardened? Is your heart warm or is it cold? When you encounter the needs and concerns of others along your path, are you more likely to be considerate or unfeeling? To be clear, we're not talking about a personality type here. Simply, instead of staying open to being moved to mercy or concern, being awake to notice and extend care to anyone God brings across your path. And let's be real. Sometimes the hardest environment for tenderheartedness can be close familiarity. So siblings, parents, children, your spouse, roommates, co-workers. It's the ones in your regular sphere that it is easy to overlook, to see without seeing, or to become hardened to. Not always, but sometimes these are the ones that we take for granted or lose our softness toward, lose our warmth toward. And yet, everyone that God has put in your life, everyone he puts in your path each day needs this from you: to be seen. To be shown mercy in one way or another, they need your care. So that's the heart of this neighbor love. The Samaritan showed compassion, showed mercy. A heart that is tender. But secondly, he took action. And what we have time to know today is simply that it was practical and it was costly. So what about us? Once in a while, it might look dramatic, like in the parable, he's saving someone's life. For us, sometimes, maybe once in a while, our neighbor love will be dramatic. Donating one of your kidneys to someone else to save their life. Writing a huge check taking a refugee into your home. Sometimes, but more often than not, it's simple everyday actions. Helpfulness, praying for others. Presence rather than distraction. Your time, meeting a tangible need or a financial need. Your conversation, your attentive ear, a word aptly spoken. That's what it looks like most of the time. Not flashy, but consistent. You have multiple opportunities to do these things every single day. And in fact, fulfilling this commandment is how most of our life is to be spent. The spheres are encompassing. This is your customers, your friends, your family, your neighbors, your boss. Most of our life is made of opportunities for this command to be fulfilled, which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let all that you do be done in love. The actions of love are simple, but their cumulative effect is profound. And if they're the pattern of life, they stand out. And then if a community of people embodies this pattern, that's a provocative witness. And that's why Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not natural. It's supernatural. At the end of his life, Jesus gave a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He could say that because for the first time in history, a life of perfect love had been lived. The first time, and the last time in history until he returns. So we know love by observing the life of Jesus, and then by experiencing his love firsthand ourselves. The key to a loving life is that we become loving neighbors by first being melted by his ultimate love. Each one of us was his natural born enemy, wanting to serve ourselves rather than love him. And so do you see how that parable of the Good Samaritan is your own spiritual biography? Spiritually, you were fully dead, we're told. Spiritually lifeless, hopeless. And then Jesus came along and he paid a cost much greater than that of the Good Samaritan and gave a gift much more significant, gave you his eternal life. And not only did Jesus come into this world to rescue you, he's also come into your life personally to give you a personal encounter with himself. It's one that's different from anyone else because his love is personal. It's from that spring that Jesus is now inviting us to join in his work of spreading his life. And that's what this command does, invites us to join him when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. In your workplace, your family, your community, your church, see the people, have compassion, take action. Jesus said, he who believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. May we be those kinds of people. Amen. Yes, Lord, we do want to be that kind of community, that kind of individual, ones who testify that we're your disciples because of the kind of love we have for each other. It's easy for our hearts to grow hardened and cold and distracted. But Lord, we pray that your love, your glory would be so clear to us that we are moved and melted and usable by you. Lead us onward. Amen.